Dr. Berner was a real pioneer in stewardship efforts, even in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He is an outstanding gentleman, outstanding pastor, outstanding theologian, outstanding homiletician. The only thing that I could say that a little bit contrary was he was a very ardent follower of Oral Roberts, and he bought one of Oral Roberts' records, and he finally sent it back because the hole kept healing. And but other than that, I'm sure this will be a real worthwhile morning, Dr. Berner, if you will.
Thanks a lot, Manny. After that introduction, that is the first part of it, I can hardly wait to hear what I have to say. Real privilege for me to be present addressing this prestigious and promising audience and supplying, I think, installment number 25 in the series endowed by my friend, Dr. Frederick Winchell. Most of all, the privilege of speaking to prospective pastors and church workers and helping them to understand the difference between false stewardship ideas, which are always destined to failure, and the right ones, which are always set for success. Now, I'm supposed to honor the theme, effective preaching on stewardship. And that will be the target. And I'm going to try to keep all arrows on target. But you have to know that while people resent sermons which make crass and gross appeals for money, and justifiably so, they appreciate sermons on stewardship. And I would feel our preaching ought to be in proportion to the prominence given in the scriptures to the stewardship theme. I want to stay at street level this morning, and my stance is going to be just the opposite of that of John, a great child lover who had just completed a concrete driveway from the street to the garage and retired to the home, peered out of the window and watched that boys and girls were scratching their initials on the fresh cement and placing their handprints and footprints in the concrete. So he stormed out of the house and furiously assaulted the children with words and sent them scampering away. An amused neighbor said, "John, I thought that you loved children." And John says, "Yes, I do love children. I love them in the abstract, not the concrete." Well, I love stewardship in the concrete, and I want to share with you some experiences that I've had. You know, experience is the best teacher. It's a cruel teacher, a hard teacher, but the best teacher. It teaches by giving the examination first and then teaching the lesson. It's kind of tough, but it's effective. Now, I don't lay claim to any Damascus Highway experience like St. Paul, but I can speak of an experience which I think was wrought of God. When I entered the field of my labors in the southwest part of L.A., I came into a very promising territory. In fact, the man who wrote the call said, "It was a virgin territory, pregnant with opportunities for growth." After that, I thought I had to embrace every opportunity for growth. I made God a promise. I pledged that if I would fail, it would not be for unwillingness to do the work. So right from the start, I practiced the gospel of shoe leather. And I found good response, but we were always stymied, for lack of funds. We just couldn't pay for the things that we wanted to do. Always there were deficits. We were so accustomed to deficits that finally we were afraid of surplus. So we did everything that others did in order to gain support for the Lord's cause. I hadn't learned anything of seminary on that theme. The closest I got to it was when Dr. Pieper, in his last address to us, said in his quaint German style, "Once people notice that you are eager to have them in heaven, the skies will rain sausages." Well, in translation, it suffers a little bit. But we were all steamed up. And I will say that we were more steamed up about the work of the Lord than the Lord of the work. We were doing everything we could think of to gain support for the cause nearest our hearts. And we discovered that if the church is in financial trouble, a few peanut sales are not going to bail it out. And we discovered also that if you keep on cackling for cash, you'll get chicken feet. That isn't funny? I worked up in the chicken industry up there, Cotati, between Santa Rosa and Petaluma. So one day something happened that changed the course of my life. They say the greatest day in your life is the day you turn a corner and bump into an idea. Well, I bumped into more than an idea. The experience led to a whole new philosophy of Christian stewardship. And it involved a man whose memory I cherish. He went to heaven just a short time ago, Mr. Kirk L. Page, who married one of our girls that was confirmed here in Zion Church by Dr. Sheik. And he came to me in my office one day and he said, "You know, I can't imagine that we're on the right track. Reducing the Lord of heaven and earth to that of a beggar complex, selling pencils out of a hat at the street corner." He said, "I can't imagine that the Lord God would place upon the conscience of his people the commission to spread the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth and make no provision for the support of the cause." And he says, "I can't see that we're showing good judgment by letting our men and women work, selling pencils and washcloths and selling all kinds of things and becoming unwittingly agents of unscrupulous merchants who want to escape local taxes and who want the church forced to serve them. I think it would be much better if we would teach these people how to pray and become acquainted with the Word of God and to do the work of God." And so we decided that we were going to search the Scriptures. And we're going to really find out what the Lord teaches. And we did that. We did that assiduously. And we found out, we came back and we found out that most prominent in the Scriptures are these two themes, the theme of evangelism and of stewardship. Without evangelism, stewardship is dead. Without stewardship, I should say, evangelism is dead. And without evangelism, the church is dead. So we realized that we had been taking things out of the Lord's hand and putting them into our hands. We thought a plan in our hands would be more promising of success than the plan in God's hands. And so we were seeking his approval of our way instead of giving our approval to his way. Well, we decided that we were going to feature these two aspects of the Christian work, evangelism and stewardship, and give them the prominence which they enjoy in the Holy Bible. After all, we're an evangelical church, gospel-loving. We ought also to be an evangelistic church, gospel-spreading. Evangelical means there's a reservoir of pure water. If you want a drink, you can climb up the bank and get it. But evangelistic means that there are pipes running out of this reservoir in all directions, bringing the water of life to people who will die without it. Evangelical may mean truth on ice. Evangelistic means truth on fire. And so we decided that we were going to give ourselves honestly, sincerely, especially to these two God-proposed and God-directed aspects of Christian ministry. Now, because I know there's some, I don't know if this is going to be published or be made available to you, but I'm going to become more specific now because I know that you want to learn in a more specific way and probably in a more effective way than by ad-libbing. I'm going to share with you some of these principles more precisely according to my manuscript, and this reflects now, let us say, the ripest truth of a ministry of over 50 years and the gist of the two books that I was privileged to write on this subject. We're going to cover, of course, the magnitudes of Christian stewardship insofar as they apply to the stewardship of treasures and time and talent. I'm going to put first the stewardship of treasure. Well, here goes. Stewardship is a good word gone bad, used to apply to any money-raising scheme, however suspect. It has become a tired and tarnished word that has lost its luster. Some have thought of giving up on the word altogether, terms to replace it like Christian estate management or Christian life management are suggested. But I think we can stick with stewardship because it's biblical, but we should give it its true meaning. Stewardship is the acceptance from God of personal responsibility for the faithful management of life. There's no compulsion other than willing and loving loyalty to Christ. In Helmut Tillich's words, the Christian stands not under the dictatorship of a legalistic you should or you must, but in the magnetic field of Christian freedom, which says you may, and which promises rich rewards. The Lord trusts us to do a good job. We trust Him to show us His will and strength, give us strength to live it out. Jesus told of a Lord who said to his steward, "Look, I'm going away. Now you take over in my place and do what you think I would want you to do." Given freedom to think for himself, the steward could act on his own initiative. He was trusted to run the Lord's affairs with intelligence, honesty, aggressiveness, faithfulness. This gives honor and dignity to our position as stewards. And it's a million miles from the usual line of thought, which is quite deeply embedded in Missouri Synod circles. They always come out with this yarn that you can divide the congregation into three segments. One-third of the congregation, let's say, bears the burden, and one-third does little, and one-third goes along for the ride. Now, the people who invented this little method are doing us a great disservice. They're implying that stewardship is penalty. They have no right to imply that. It's the greatest privilege in the world to be lined up with God as His partner, His fellow workers, His agents, in doing the greatest work in the world. And speaking of the Lord putting us on our own as far as resourcefulness is concerned, I have a friend who all his life, very sharp in real estate, bought pieces of property. He always bought twice as much as he wanted. Then, after the worth went up, he sold half of it and gave the other half to the church, which meant that he was doing this wonderful service for the church, and it really cost him nothing because the sale of one half of the property paid for what he paid in the first place for the entire property. Well, to each of his children, God says, "You are my oikonomos, manager of my household." Option to be or not to be, God's steward is not left open to us. We are God's stewards. We may choose to be good stewards or poor stewards, but we cannot choose to be or not to be stewards. Of his stewards, God says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, the dignity and virtue of our position as God's agent is a million miles from the carnal method often employed. We set goals, devise catchy slogans, put on Madison Avenue campaigns, get our show on the road. Our main interest is in the size of the offering, not its source. Paul's noble principle, not that I desire a gift, but fruit that might abound to your account, is quite ignored. We want cash at any price, and the price we pay is too high when our method of gaining support tampers with the sensitive stewardship mechanism of sincere Christians, many of whom can justifiably complain that the only time my church shows interest in me is when it wants to get something out of me. It never shows interest in me when it wants to teach me to deepen my prayer life, my life with the Bible, my Christian witness life, but its main interest is in getting a cash contribution from me. Jesus illuminated the stewardship principle. He said, every good tree brings forth good fruit. A man like a tree can only be what he is, not what he is not. Adherents of non-Christian religions aspire to reach the goodness they desire. Christians aspire to express the goodness they have. Filled with the righteousness of the kingdom and living under the reign of the king, they are like good trees, like the good man who out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. A good tree produces good fruit, not because someone likes fruit or because there's a demand for it, but because it's a good tree. No amount of coaxing will cause the tree to produce better fruit or more fruit. The successful fruit grower knows that better fruit and increased harvest depend on better trees. Now, this truth is fundamental in Christian stewardship. It shows up the fallacy, thinking that all of a sudden, at the beck and call of the church, there will be a rich harvest of fruit. Harvests don't come that way. They come in good time from good trees in good soil under good nurture. The good seed of the word is the good soil of the believer's heart. In the good soil of the believer's heart will produce good harvest. The Chinese have a saying, you can count the number of seeds in an apple, but you can't count the number of apples in a seed. You can't. Did I say that right? One apple containing 10 seeds has the potential of producing thousands of trees in a few years and millions in a few decades. The believing steward understands the mystery involved here. Paul understood it. He said, he who gives seed to the sower, then turns that seed into bread to eat, will give you the seed of generosity to sow, and then for harvest, he will give you the satisfying bread of good deeds done. Now listen, the more, still quoting Paul, you are enriched by God, the more scope will there be for generous giving, resulting in an overflowing tide of thanksgiving to God. Like the miracle of seed and harvest, the miracle or mystery of stewardship is progressive. The more one gives, the more one receives. He doesn't always receive in kind, but what he receives is more generous and precious than what he gives, for God's gifts are always better than ours. Now, this doesn't make good sense in ordinary logic, but it's the kind of sense God has written into the stewardship mystery, and every faithful steward has experienced the truth of it. We need again to see stewardship in its true beauty and nobility. The idea that it's a device to get something out of people should be thoroughly rejected. It is God's way of getting something into people for their enrichment, something noble and beautiful and good and true and enduring. Through the stewardship life, God is trying to make us channels of blessing to many, his partners in getting the word to the world, builders of an eternal kingdom, investors in an eternal estate. In our preaching on the stewardship of giving, our goals may be these: to lead all members to adopt God's way of administering their entrusted estate, to win all members to percentage giving. I'm going to enlarge on that now. To urge that every gift be given with prayer. No gift without prayer. I think that prayer will do for our giving what Jesus did to the boys' lunch out there. I think it'll multiply the gift, make it more effective. Fourthly, to provide year-round stewardship instruction. The one explicit New Testament principle of giving laid down by God is the percentage principle. I don't see how that has escaped us. We don't talk about that. Ministers don't talk about it. Most people don't know it. And still, it's God's explicit plan. Being God's plan, it has pure virtue. It is practical, intelligent, rewarding, growing straight, coming straight from the heart of God. It goes straight to the heart of every child of God. Here it is. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. I'm not giving the Bible locations. The New English Bible translation has, every Sunday each of you is to put aside and keep by him a sum in proportion to his gain. Oh, that's laying it on the line, isn't it? I don't see how anyone can wiggle out of it or want to. God's plan is beautifully simple. It places upon us the single concern to give to him as he gives to us. What we give to God is determined by what he gives to us. If God gives us much, we give him proportionately much. If he gives us little, if that's what he wants, we give him proportionately little. Giving to God no longer rests on caprice, arbitrary caprice, or the mood of the moment. Or, as some pastors frequently point out, on the need. Because there never is a need so great as the person's need to give. But it is as constant as the giver's gift and is proportioned to his gift. That's beautiful. If we could promise our people, and we ought to promise our people, that if they follow this plan, there will never again be the need for a special offer. Every year, we would receive as much as we're going to receive in the special offering that's now in process. God's plan assures the steady flow of kingdom support. And God's plan is the only known plan by which he can increase the outflow of our gifts for his work. Once God can trust us to give a percentage of his gifts, he is able, by increasing his gifts to us, to enlarge our gifts to him. When the outflow is in proportion to the inflow, God can provide increased funds for gospel expansion. Otherwise, he cannot. There's no way God can achieve his intended kingdom support through us when we fail to follow his plan. If, for example, God in a certain week gives us $1,000 over the usual income because he counted on us to give, say, $100 or more in support of the gospel, and we didn't do it, then we defeated his purpose. By keeping for ourselves what God, by his enlarged gifts, wants us to give for kingdom advancement, we're really tying God's hands. Only God, only when we give him more as we receive more, are we meeting his purpose of providing for the cause nearest his heart. And I think you people who are taking notes, and you budding pastors, better take a good note of that. And I guarantee if your practice in life is in keeping with this principle, you'll be thankful that you learned it. God does not recommend plans that are doomed to failure. We do, but he doesn't. Because of our failure to teach and practice this principle, deficits continue to plague the church. Members resent frequent money appeals, discord and divisiveness, which money problems engender in the congregation, tear the fabric of unity. This should prove that man's way of financing the kingdom is inadequate. God's way is faithful, and it will get the job done. God says explicitly, let every one of you lay by him in store. Does God here direct us to provide a container of some kind, which we may be regarded as God's treasure chest? Some Christians think so. So out of all income, they take the Lord's percentage from the top and put it into the Lord's treasury. This way, the Lord's money is kept separate from other funds, reducing the temptation to borrow from the Lord's share or to delay setting it aside. Placing the Lord's share into a treasure chest has another practical advantage. We're all deluged with appeals for donations throughout the year. They're growing. Red Cross, United Way, March of Dimes, Salvation Army, Lutheran Layman's League, Concordia Seminary. I'm paving the way for you, boy. Many appeals are good and worthy. Some are not. One writer claims that of all the TV appeals, that of Jerry Lewis has the best track record, as it gives to the espoused cause 19% of all gifts received, 81% being used for TV time and administrative costs. Some causes, the writer claims, consume over 90% of all gifts for administrative costs. This ought to tell us something. We best give to causes whose leaders are transparently honest and whose books are open for examination. And I think we ought to tell our people not to get hooked. And many good Christian people are getting hooked. Many of the perpendicular pronoun TV preachers, the 20th century tetzels, and by the way, I don't admire Oral Roberts nearly so much as you. He scares the wits out of people. Really. He tells them you're not blessed because you haven't given enough. Well, at any rate, many of these are becoming personally wealthy. Oral Roberts is very wealthy. I know people who play golf with him down at the Grand Canyon, where he has a summer home. Very wealthy. They stand in contempt of St. Paul's principle that preachers be not motivated by filthy lucre. The children of light ought to be smart enough to discern which causes are worthy and which are not. Many appeals are good, and they commend our support. Now, all such appeals may be placed on what we call an opportunity pile. Then, as opportunity invites, we may do what Christian love prompts. It is an exciting hill to climb. Combining the Lord's treasury plan and the opportunity pile, we do precisely what he directs. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. God wants us to take his share from the top. He says, honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruit of thine increase. This directs that we take his share from the top, not from the bottom. Scraping the bottom of the barrel for God brings him dregs and brings us regret. Giving God his share first sanctifies the rest. The blessings come from the top down, not from the bottom up. How can God be in all of it when his share comes from what is left? Taking care of our need first and giving God leftovers deprives him of honor and us of blessings. I think we ought to teach our people that. That's what God says, and that's what we say. Whether it be the check for weekly wages, a dividend check, a profit from the sale of real estate, an inheritance benefit, God's share has a prior claim. The government has withheld its share. We have no choice here. But when it comes to withholding God's share, we do have a choice. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God says, someday we shall stand before the Lord, who will say, give an account of your stewardship. It is wise to do now what we shall wish to have done when we can no longer do it. Now, what about pledging? I'm going to get into time trouble, I'm afraid, here. Well, listen, I want this to be down to earth, and there be some questions, and I'm under orders to allow time for questions, and I'll give a little bit more on this theme, and then go on, omitting a number of pages here, to the stewardship of time and talents. There's no commandment in the Bible or rule of the church that makes pledging mandatory. Pledging is, however, in the tradition and spirit of many examples in the Bible, like Jacob's pledge to tithe, Paul's pledge to keep a vow. A pledge may safeguard our decision against lapses and against the love of money overcoming our love of God. But we have to be careful that we do not exact a pledge from our people which they cannot in good conscience make. Every Christian can, in good conscience, pledge to give a definite percentage of God's gift. You can always keep that pledge. The pledge, people hesitate, however, to pledge a certain amount of money, and for good reason. They don't know if they're going to be alive through the year, or they don't know if they'll have health and employment. Many shy away from making a stated pledge, money pledge, to play it safe, keep their pledge as low as possible. A percentage pledge is always salutary and safe. And We promoted the field flesh. You see, we put people under no obligation to humans. Do not appeal to their pride or their shame. None of that business. That's not of the Holy Spirit. So we keep the pledge secret. They make a pledge, put it in an envelope, and kept at the Lord's table, the Lord's altar, without being opened. And at the year, end of the year, with seal intact, the pledge is returned to people. Well, it's kind of an eloquent testimonial to their faith and to their willingness to go along with God's plan. Now, what percentage shall we pledge? The New Testament offers no explicit answer. The answer must be determined by faith, love, gratitude, and concern for God's kingdom. On the ground of being his own, God puts us on our own in deciding the percentage. The important thing is to get started with percentage giving. And as God increases faith and love and blessings, we're prompted to increase the percentage. Most people are. I found that. You don't push them when they're not ready to be pushed. You lead them. And they have to go where they're going by their own conviction, not by your conviction. Couldn't we commend the tithe? Well, neither, I'm going to shock you now. Neither the tithe law nor the Sabbath law are binding on us. However, we've adopted the Sabbath principle of one day in seven for divine worship. Is the tithe principle entitled to the same honor? Does the higher ground of grace command that the ceiling of giving be higher or lower? Dr. Pieper had this comment. We should expect that New Testament Christians begin where Old Testament believers left off. Asserting that the Sabbath law no longer applies to us, a famous catechism asks, why then do we observe Sundays and other Christian festivals? The answer, not by divine command, but that we may have time and opportunity for public divine worship. The same principle applies or prompts many Christians to say, we practice tithing not by divine command, but because we think it is right for us. Because our love and gratitude prompts us to do so. For many, the tithe has been the gateway to a splendid ministry of giving. Most tithers testify that they've experienced rich blessings by tithing. I've never run across a tither who regretted being one. Martin Luther says, certainly tithes seem to be the most just of all dues since they've existed by divine testimony almost from the beginning of the world. Well, he has a little bit more to say. I'm going to pass that up. To people who resist the tithe on the ground of legalism, we may suggest that they give 11% on the ground. Of tithing, we may say, Abraham commenced it, Jacob continued it, Moses confirmed it, Malachi commanded it, Jesus commended it, and Jerry Falwell and Bob Shuler and Oral Roberts have contaminated it. Jesus did not discourage wealth as such. His concern was that his followers should adopt a philosophy that makes wealth a stepping stone instead of a stumbling block. Not money, but the improper love of it and the subsequent misuse of it is the root of evil. Material possessions pose a constant danger to the spiritual life, and they presage ultimate calamity if not under the control and faithful management of a Christian steward. You know, very few people can handle wealth. Jesus made that clear. And he sure was right. There's always stark realism in what he said. It always works out at the street level. And he warned. He preached woe, you know, to the rich, and warned us against laying up treasures in heaven. Jesus commends an economic philosophy which urges the viewing of all property and possessions in terms of functions and obligations rather than in terms of rights and privileges. That's a million miles from the current thought. He does not discourage the normal use of earthly things, but proposes their discipline, sanctified, God-directed use. We affirm the lordship of Christ over life, knowing that he preached woe to the selfish and warned against laying up treasures on earth. He commended care and concern for the hungry and the naked and the sick and the imprisoned. Well, I'm omitting something now. Our best course is to invest in the very best cause. The best cause is Christ's cause. The Church of Jesus Christ is not only big business, it is everlasting business. The greatest business in the world is the business that Christ paid for on the cross and therefore owns. This business does the greatest amount of good and brings the greatest rewards. When prospectors, in California gold rush days discovered a rich gold deposit, they would call it a glory hole. The Carson Hill glory hole produced a single nugget weighing 125 pounds, valued then, sold then at $43,000+. Today, it would sell at over $1 million. And I have a friend up there who is a miner and whose mine has been many years, has been appraised by government geologists as having gold and platinum in the amount of over $1 billion. If you people want to do a lot of good for the Lord, you pray hard that the Lord will get into his heart and teach him stewardship. I'm doing my best to teach him stewardship and to avoid making the mistake of harassing him. We have to be careful that we don't harass rich people and go after them and, you know, dig into them and lose them. You're paying too much if you lose them. And a lot of them have been lost because of, including Mr. Weyerhaeuser. And it was the fault of the pastor who played it wrong. They lost it. Left the Lutheran Church, went to the Presbyterian Church. I don't know what they did, but that's the truth. The Christian steward discovers his glory hole in deposits which he makes in heavenly work for heavenly treasures. That is what the divine investment broker is saying. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Running over, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back. See, the Lord is much more generous than we are. He not only says give, but he says it will be given to you. That comes from him just as much. We don't emphasize that. God records and God rewards. Of course, we don't give for the reward, like the radio preachers suggest. With us, the reward is not the motive. It's the consequence, the result. But it's still there. To the business economist who looks at investments only from the earthly point of view, this sounds like total nonsense. To God, who is the best investment advisor, for the simple reason that he sees the complete returns from every investment, it is pure wisdom. So pastors must keep on leading people to the wisdom of taking out of an estate which they can't keep to make rich investments in one which they can't lose. Well, listen, I'm going to close here because I can sense that I'm going to get into trouble otherwise, and I want to cover the stewardship of time and talent. I think it would be best that I continue rather than to break this up. But you may make a note of your questions on this part and ask them after a while. Now we're switching over to the stewardship of life, so to speak. One of the immense tragedies of our day lies in the loss of the vast resources of time and talent available to Christian men and women, which is not being administered for Christ and Christian service. Arthur Brisbane had this sharp comment: the greatest loss to the human race has not been caused by floods or by fire, nor by epidemics which have spread disease over vast areas and with the sickle of death mowed down millions, nor by earthquakes or tropical storms, nor by record-breaking crashes on Wall Street. The greatest loss has been in the buried talent of God's people. A great cause makes a great life. And the love of God, inspiring a burning zeal to share that love with the world, which will die without it, offers the greatest motive for the adventure of Christian love. Paul sang, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us to triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of his love. Dr. Adler, noted Jewish psychiatrist, stated, "Most failures in the human race are due to the disregard of the words ascribed to Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive." And Dr. Carl Menninger holds that the best gift we can give to anyone is the gift of love. Quote, "Almost all human ills can be cured with love." Quote ended. Dr. Menninger directed to his staff of doctors and nurses that his staff of doctors and nurses make their every contact with patients a love contact. The result was that hospitalization time was cut in half. On their way to the sharing the glory of God, the early believers walked the glory road of loving service to mankind. Their vigor, productiveness, zeal grew out of their faith in the positive worth of their mission to transform the world through the love of God in Christ Jesus. There was something contagious about them. People saw a splendid new power at work in them, and they'll see the same in us. It was their delightful enthusiasm that made them stand out above their surroundings. The word enthusiasm, derived from two Greek words meaning in God, may have been coined to describe this unique phenomenon. They were wildly excited about what they had found, an island of peace and love in the turbulence of the world. "By this shall all men recognize you as my disciples," Jesus said, "that you love one another." And all who looked upon these early Christians were amazed to see how they loved one another. Cecilius wrote, "They love one another almost before they know one another." The 20th century Christian will recapture the early power and enthusiasm when he recovers the first century love. And that is as much as available to us as it was to them. And nothing will make the Christian cause so attractive as love in action. The living sermon of love is our most effective witness to the living Lord of love. Many people who give up on the church are not so much overcome by doubt about the teachings of the church as by lack of evidence that those within love one another, without which all dogma is nothing. St. Paul would tell us in our day, as he did in his, that without love all our stewardship activities are nothing, but then he would add that without stewardship our love is nothing more than myth and fiction. I'd like to recommend to you that we work for the establishment of a new order in the church. This idea isn't original with me. And call it the Order of the Tao. No dues, but there's very solemn obligations that all people who join this order assume. And as a symbol of the goal and purpose of this order, they will all receive a little piece of terry cloth, salvaged terry cloth at the edges, terry cloth, which they will put into pocket or purse as a reminder of the Lord who girded himself with a towel and stooped down and washed feet and then said, "I want you to do the same." I think it would be wonderful if people would get together for the sole purpose of strengthening each other in love, which is just as much an orthodox doctrine of the Bible as any other doctrine. But it's much neglected. St. John, it is said, in his later years of his ministry, was carried on a chair into the chancel, and each Sunday he had just one word to say, always the same: "Little children, love one another." Saving faith and serving love go together. "It is altogether impossible," said Dr. Walter, "that genuine faith does not break forth from the believer's heart in works of love." Impossible. There's a basic principle that applies to all church growth, whether congregational or personal. People will always be loyal to what they can respect. And they'll always respect what, in their eyes, in their opinion, does a lot of good. Now, you remember that. You budding pastors, you remember that. You'll never have to scream for church attendance, and you'll never have to push hard for interest in any organization. People will always be loyal to what they genuinely respect, and they'll all genuinely respect what, in their opinion, does a lot of good. It's that simple. Nothing does more good than love in action. Christianity is a love religion. Dr. Bishop McDowell attended a meeting of the religious leaders in all of the world in India. And all these religious leaders had a chance to talk about the virtues of their particular religion. And then Dr. McDowell rose up. He says, "I have a question to direct to this audience." He says, "Do your gods love you?" They all agreed, "Our gods don't know what love is." And he said, "Herein I declare the supremacy of the Christian religion. Our God is love." I thought that was pretty good. Nothing does more good than love in action. Christianity is a victory religion. There's tons and tons of optimism and victory and triumph in the Bible. Not an ounce of defeatism. And we ought to send our people home on victory ground, praising God, thanking God, glorifying God. Many pastors in this respect have succeeded in the impossible. They've made Christianity dull. In the name of God, how can anyone make Christianity dull or send people home feeling depressed? Lewis Stevenson had a record in his diary. He says, "Today I went to church and I'm not depressed." Oliver Wendell Holmes, who for so many years was the honored Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said that in his early years, he was strongly inclined to strike out for the Christian ministry. And then he said he became acquainted with two ministers who looked and acted so much like undertakers that he changed his mind. Well, Nietzsche said, "You Christians are going to have to look more redeemed before I believe in your redeemer." We've got the responsibility. I don't know exactly how to look redeemed, but I hope whatever it is, whatever you think it is, we'll all put on the redeemed look. It's victory. Our religion is a Christian, a religion of joy. And we fail in that, we fail. It was born in a song. It's been singing ever since because it's got something to sing about. And we ought to send people home with the joy element and the great golden hope element and the triumph element, the victory element resounding their hearts and minds. You know, after all, our people should leave the sanctuary every Sunday praying and singing, "Thank God I'm a redeemed, loved, treasured, forgiven, honored child of God. And I'm going to accept the great honor that God has given me to be his agent and his co-worker in the greatest business in the world." I have 4 minutes, so I'll say, my fellow stewards, let's put on the redeemed look. We may be saddened by what the world has come to, but we're gladdened by what has come into the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a Lord whom the world did not enthrone and therefore cannot dethrone. Having won the victory over sin and its curse, over death and its darkness, over hell and its terrors, over Satan and his fears, he now occupies the throne of the universe, preparing a place for us and preparing us for the place. His tears have been kissed into diamonds. His crown of thorns has become a crown of gold. His nail-pierced hands have taken the scepter. His bruised feet have ascended the throne. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And because it is his, it is ours too. Thanks for your good attention. I have have, this is the end of my presentation. I've skipped over some portions and will now open the assembly and invite questions that you might have. Listen, who's that? Mrs. Silko, is that okay? Where are you? Is that what you wanted now? Well, she managed me. So, anyone have a question, please, sir?
Yeah, just a practical question. How we can avoid the trap of falling into law motivation when we're preaching stewardship rather than the gospel of the need and the motivation?
Well, I think that if you know Christian stewardship and if you're intent on the content, this escaped me. I was going to say that. I'm not going to tell you how to preach on Christian stewardship because I can't do that. But I can tell you what the content of your preaching ought to be. And I think that the content will direct the rest. I think it'll invite the zeal and give the excitement and the interest that is necessary, and such a sermon is bound to be effective. And I would feel this, to answer your question, this is my experience. And I stand by it because I've lived by it. I know this, that when you don't have positive stewardship ideals, the negatives will take over. And they'll have a field day. You've got to have these positive ideals. I've laid some of them on the line. And then I would feel this. If you proclaim the solid, God-given stewardship principles, they have power to cut their way into human hearts and minds. This is the beautiful thing about God's Word. It has power to get holy things started because the Holy Spirit is in it. And if you want year-round stewardship instruction, this is what it has to be. This business of teaching stewardship only in the fall when it's pledge time or money offering is in view, this is for the birds. Anyone can see through that. That makes the stewardship a device to squeeze a few pennies out of people. And that's a terrible thing to do. It should be a year-round teaching in connection with the prayers for the offering. Beautiful opportunity to teach stewardship. And every Sunday, I think there ought to be a stewardship gem. I've listed, by the way, a whole lot of stewardship verses in the book called God's Way to Joyful and Abundant Giving. And I've listed a little aphorisms or a little sharp, I hope sharp, and paragraphs for 3 years. And every Sunday, there can be a little different one. You've got to have year-round stewardship exposure. It's got to be caught, let us say, more than merely caught. And people will sooner or later get it because God's Word has power to cut its way into human conviction. It's simply because it's God's Word. It gets holy things started and keeps them going. And also, I would like to suggest that lay people, be used after you've instructed them and helped them to say the right thing, to talk to the congregation, let's say once a month, and the children also in the Sunday school, they should learn it early. You teach parents to teach their children to become acquainted with the spiritual principle of giving God his share from the top, and believe me, you're going to lay a wonderful foundation for their economic success and for their Christian well-being. We've neglected the children, and we're much poorer for it. Okay, did I help you, sir? Please.
I have two questions. One, on the whole idea of budget, you talk about fear budget and the kind of giving in relationship to the budget that are always set up, you know, the program output, and how are you able to figure on setting your budget? And also, the second question is, dealing with the stewardship of talent, how does one gain any sort of expertise in recognizing the talents of people that they are not volunteering themselves, you know? And lots of times people don't do anything because they don't get a golden invitation.
Mm-hmm. I'll answer your question. Then the first question. I think that we need an altogether new view of the budget. First of all, I think the budget should be democratically arrived at. I think the people should have a vote in directing which causes they think the church as such ought to support. It would be far more a living thing when it represents the will and the prayers of the people. They should have a voice in it. Of course, the final thing has to be adopted by a smaller board, you know, but they should have the input of the entire congregation. Secondly, the budget should never be used as a motivation for giving. That craft and gross and vicious and evil thing that always boomerangs is the thing that people say again and again. Now we have this budget, it amounts to so much, and we have so many people, which means that your share is so much. That's a low-down thing to do. It disregards totally God's principles. People don't all have the same qualifications. And people don't give to a budget, and they should be taught not to give to a budget. They give to the Lord. And they shouldn't be influenced by the budget at all. They should be influenced by their love and their gratitude and their desire to be God's stewards. So I would feel this, that the budget should anticipate any special that might come. We did that. Walter Morlock, by the way. Hey, Walter, stand up, will you please? He's been my good, thanks a lot. He was an organist and a teacher ever since ours was your first and only teaching assignment. And he knows all about this, and he was part of this whole growing process. And we always anticipated special collections that made them part of the budget. And then the people gave according to spiritual principles. We never even published the budget as far as the money was concerned, so that we didn't want people to say, well, my fair share is this, my fair share is that. That can be very misleading. So I think I've answered that question. Now, secondly, aspiring to enroll people in worthy causes, I think it's got to be the attractiveness of the cause. And I think if a minister can't make a cause attractive, he doesn't deserve to have people volunteer for it. I think he, first of all, his thing is to show the worth in terms of now and hereafter of Christian service. For example, visiting the sick. If every pastor can get eloquent on that theme and can touch a lot of hearts so that they'll be eager to visit the sick, they'll be eager to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked and to visit the imprisoned. You've got to make the cause. You've got to make the cause and then pray it into the hearts of people. And then the congregation should always be made aware of the Christian work that's going on. Now we publish only the money that's going on. I can't understand where ministers get this. They seem to be the happiest when they see the dollar mark. You just feel when it's money, this deserves publicity. People think mistakenly it's the most wonderful things that could happen to the church would be someone would plunk down $100,000 and designated for word for students who want to go to the ministry. Suppose there are no students that want to go into ministry. You see, there's something more important than money. And money, this money syndrome is that this is of course right in the era of things that whatever is wrong in the country, solve it through money. Senator Javits said there's so much crime in New York, he said it'll take $47 million to handle it. And we in the church ought to thoroughly get rid of this notion that money is our primary need. Money is not our primary need. Faith and love and gratitude and being God's partners in this great work. And I would say, sir, I hope I'm answering your question now, I would feel that it would be possible for you or any person to make a cause so inviting and that people will say, hey, that's for me. I said, ministry, something I can do. I think God has equipped me for this. And they'll enroll. And by all means, don't ever make the mistake of having people enroll and then not giving them something to do. And I would feel it would be wonderful if the congregation could all hear of some progress. This week, we made an aggregate of 20 visits on, let us say, perspective. In the interest of soul saving. This week we made 30 visits in the interest of helping the sick and the afflicted to receive
God's guidance and God's light. And I think everybody likes to belong to a congregation where something is happening. If something is happening, things are going and growing. And nobody likes to belong to a congregation where nothing happens. They want to feel they're part of a thriving, productive, fruitful ministry. All right, this gentleman.
Yes, as our first call approached, and many times our two charities which have had financial difficulties in the past, I was wondering, many times the congregation's been a better time and taking on some long-term obligations, and now they're coming to the point where there just aren't as many people there. People might be older or retired and don't have as much money, even though they might be getting a higher percentage. And they're not able to meet these long-term obligations, and then you get frustration going up and just depression, and you get an entirely bad framework for Christian growth. How do you deal with something like this?
Well, the worst thing you can do is to operate with false motivations. Or just start pressing, you know. You start pressing, whether it's in baseball or golf, and you've had it. You've got to stay in the rhythm of things. And if you stay in the rhythm of the magnitudes that God has laid down, and you have faith in them, you do the best that you can do. You can't do better. You can't do better. So I would feel I would not bring out the need and start pushing people. I wouldn't get excited. I would just say that we have faith that God will keep his promises. We do our part, and he's going to do his part. And I think we'll get out of this thing and gain the victory. And I think you can say that confidently. You can confidently assure people. He's in it, after all. He's in this process. It's his work. It's his business. He's a partner in this deal. And I would just encourage people to be confident of that fact, so that they don't lose heart, because they're not in this alone. And then don't let them be in violation of any of these principles that I've enunciated. Just see that out of love and gratitude, they give a percentage. The percentage determined by their love and their concern for the kingdom, the welfare of the kingdom. Okay? Please, the girl. I don't know. I can't see that. But. Can you rise, please? Stand, please. I can't hear you. Just like what? I'll give you one answer. Mine. I've laid it on the line. That's outlined Thursday, and it'll work. I guarantee you it'll work. I promise you. You can take my name and address. By the way, you know, in Florida, there was a man who, after an appeal for tithing, decided to tithe, and the minister made it very clear that he would never regret it because he would receive more than he gave, but he didn't, so he sued the church. He sued the church in Florida, and a wealthy Christian in Texas heard about him. He paid this man, and so that he would be quiet. There's a Heritage Foundation in the South somewhere, and the president of this has put $10,000 into the bank, and he says he will give it to the person who will, as a Christian, as a matter of his commitment to Christ, begin tithing, and who will tithe for a year and then feel that he was deceived. He'll give him the $10,000. So he says, you know who told me about this? Irwin, the astronaut whom I met down south. He told me about this. He, by the way, is a very, very fine Christian man. He told me about this Heritage president, I've forgotten his name, who made that offer. And he's had this offer for 7 years now, and no one has claimed it. You know, you can't fail going God's way. You can't succeed going the other way. Now, someone else. Sir, this guy. Pastor. Thank you. Thank you very much. I know one thing, that we haven't really taught stewardship in the right way until our members are convinced, realistically convinced, that the check they write out in favor of the Lord and his cause gives them more joy than any other check they write out. You know, you have to be careful that people don't get the goodbye forever blues and get the notion that what they give to the Lord will never be seen again. That's the only thing they will see again. When an unbeliever dies, he's separated from his treasure. When a believer dies, he finds them waiting for him. And I appreciate your remark. I think that a lot of Christians are way beyond the tithe, and I appreciate your remark very much. All right, this gentleman. Oh, don't. I'd rather talk to you personally. You can sense that what I would say, I think. I'll tell you one thing. I gave the material to one friend of mine, and I saw him, and he was burned up. Unfortunately, I hadn't read the material. I would never personally distribute that material. Of course, this was prepared. Now, I don't want to get wrong. I don't know what material is being prepared for the average church member. This was prepared for those who were wealthy. See? So, if you want to, I'll talk to you about that in private. All right. Anything else, please? Yeah. Well, that's a very good question. A very good question. I would feel that there are many ways. I heard a pastor some time ago, he said, now, just imagine now. He says, we ought to be as careful about our time as we are about our treasures in sharing with the Lord. And he warned against the TV, that, you know, what the TV is doing to people. It's claiming so much of their time. And, you know, this doesn't pay enduring rewards. I'm not talking against the TV. I listen myself. But you can overdo this thing. So he said, just think of this. He said this in the sermon. And I liked it. He says, now, you have to be careful that the devil doesn't rob you of a great blessing. And as a matter of fact, he made a statement that stayed with me. He says, you've got to be prepared to trump the devil's ace. I thought that's pretty good. And not let him get the best of you. And he said, suppose now that you write one letter a week, or make one telephone call a week, or make one visit to a sick person or a distressed person a week. And 1 week, you do something like this one every week. That would be 52 times a year. And in 10 years, it would be 500 times, and so on. And then at least you'll have something that the Lord will recall in the day when he recalls all of the fruit, the works that we did in faith. You know, he's going to recall the fruits of our faith. He's not going to say anything about our faith. That is according to the Matthew passage. But he'll talk about the fruits of our faith, because true faith produces true fruit. So I would feel that this is a nice thing to do, and also I would feel that we should try to tell people that, well, like the man expressed it, he says, God was at the center of my theology. He says, but I was at the center of my life. And I realized how wrong I was. And I would feel this, that little children should ask the Lord to direct their lives, to direct them into the proper, let's say, daily program, to help them in school, to direct them into the proper life's activities. I think we should be very realistic about this. You know, The Bible is very realistic. I read McClanahan, a psychiatrist, recently. You know what he said? He said that he has found that people are in big trouble, and they've got a lot of self problems. He said so many self problems. And then he says that self-service has few rewards, none of them lasting. And they made another statement. It went something like this. He says, if people could only live by the Lord's principle, when he said, he that loseth his life shall find it, they would all be happier. And of course, when you give yourself away, you find self coming back in a wonderful way. Self-service is deadly. And I would feel that you would find a way in keeping with the intelligence level. But I think it's wonderful for young people to get this idea of being under the management of Jesus. I think that's wonderful. We haven't emphasized it from that point of view. And we might put too much of a distance between, you know, theology and life. They should be kept close together. I don't know if I've helped you on that, but I hope so. Anyone else? Well, I guess, yeah, go ahead, please.
Yeah, I hate to ask another question.
That's all right.
First of all, I have to put in a plug for the book that you wrote, The Power of Pure Stewardship. I think it's the best that I've ever read on the subject.
Oh, thank you, sir. What's your name?
But going along with that theme, I wonder if I would have the guts, or you would have the guts, or you've ever heard of anybody that has the guts, to stand up in the pulpit and say, if you can't give your money with the right reason, you keep it.
I've said it, Walter. I told people, don't give until you're ready. God does not want any unconsecrated gifts on his altar. He wants nothing that doesn't come out of faith. And you know, God lays no claim upon us at all except on the ground of his grace. And by the way, this is a good thing to remember. Every claim of God upon us is on the ground of his grace. And we don't play around with his grace. And when we have his grace, it works its way through us in beautiful fruits and attitudes and a lot of love and dedication. All right, does that help you a little bit? Hey, anyone else? I sure appreciate this privilege, really I do. I regard it a great privilege.